3 more days before my second favorite day. My favorite day is Easter Sunday. It's just, like I've always said, it's something different on Easter Sunday. I guess why I don't think it's that much different for Christmas Day, because everybody's receiving gifts and it's more focused on what you give people or what you receive from people. But on Easter, you can't help. There's just something different in the air. And I'm thankful that Jesus Christ would come down here and save sinners like us. But we're about to wrap up this second letter. And he has some closing thoughts here to kind of talk to the church about the life of the body of Christ and the instruction that he wants to kind of give them here at the end of this letter. And he begins by saying, "Finally, brothers, pray for us." So he begins by asking them to remember his team in prayer. And he's not asking them to just shoot up a quick flare prayer. This Greek word here speaks of a continuous prayer. It's kind of the way people say today, keep us in your prayers. And that's what it means. Keep on praying, Paul asks. Don't just pray for a little while. But this was common. It was a common thing for Paul to ask for prayer in his letters, in his epistles. You know, when we think about the Apostle Paul as being this incredible bastion of a believer, spiritual strength, but he recognized his need for prayer. He recognized his need for people to pray for him, for the saints, for his ministry to be effective. And he often asked for it. And in verse 1 and 2, if you look there again, you'll notice that he asked them to pray 3 things. First, he says that the word of God, the word of the Lord, may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. That's the first thing that we notice that he asked for, swiftly ahead. It is kind of an interesting translation, really. It just simply means that the word of God would spread rapidly. You know, we're talking about a time in human history where many people and places in the world had never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying, I want you to pray that the word of God gets out and spreads like wildfire. But the Greek language speaks of not just spreading, but it means spreading without hindrance. In other words, pray that the word of God would go forth quickly and spread without any issues. Because, you know, it always seems like there's issues in a ministry. Do you remember how Paul wrote about this sort of a thing when he in his first letter to the Thessalonians said, "Endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we want it to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." So, you know, I think most of the time, you and I probably are largely unaware of the hindrances that often dog our path in ministry, or the word of God dogs it, that are going on around us all of the time, hindrances, spiritual hindrances. And we look at the thing from the outside, and all we know is that things are happening, like we can't get this thing going. We can't get it off the ground, or there's just issues or frustrations. And that's all we see, and that's all we talk about. And all the while, there's probably spiritual things that's going on around us in the background that we're just not discerning. Because, you know, we have to recognize that spiritual warfare is a very real dynamic to the Christian. And the Bible talks about a lot about praying through situations and fighting situations, facing them head on. And knowing really that we can overcome hindrances and spiritual resistance through prayer. This was a very difficult lesson for me to learn. When I was around 30 years of age, I was going through a situation that involved a lot of spiritual warfare, but I was completely unaware of it. And then this man at church service, he called out to me and told me to come up front. And this is what he told me. He said, "You don't have to just sit around and let the enemy beat your brains out. You can stand up against these things." I had never met him before. "You can pray, you can be victorious, but you don't have to sit by idly." And I've never forgotten that. "And let the enemy waltz into your camp and take what he wants, whenever he wants." And it was a real eye-opening time in my life. And the Lord opened my eyes right then and there to what was beyond just me. That's a tough thing for him to do, by the way, because it's always about me and my life. But he opened my eyes to get me to see how Lydia was doing and how it was affecting our relationship and so forth, and how it was affecting my ministry. It was a revelation to me, but it was a revelation that was vitally important. That's why I tell you this in my personal life, to help me to grow beyond just sitting around and just letting things happen, but rather to be in prayer and to be diligent about it. You know, the Bible says, "Resist the devil and he will flee." How often do we do that, though? How often do we really, truly put up resistance? James says, "Resist the devil." And that resistance means push back. And you guys, you might remember that term "push back" long ago. Usually, we refer to it as people who argue. "Well, I don't waste my time arguing with Satan. It doesn't do any good. And I push back in prayer," because that's where the victory is located at. Because there's great power in the name of Jesus Christ. And he's given us that power through his name. And yet so many times, and myself included, we sit around and we just don't take advantage of it. "I'm going through terrible times," you might say. "The enemy, okay, what are you going to do about it?" And we cry and we moan when we should be on our knees. We've been given armor. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, part of which is offensive, much of it is defensive, but some of it is offensive weapons. The sword of the Spirit. The sword, that sword isn't just for show, just to wave around and scare people. It's to use. Jesus used it when he was under attack many times. So it's a situation that we have to become aware of. And I often wonder how much the word of God is hindered, or the works of God is hindered in our lives, because we're simply are unaware of what's going on. And we haven't prayed. "Have you prayed about it?" I always ask people. "Well, kinda," they usually say, "kinda, but I wanted to talk to you about it." And I have to tell them, "Well, you're talking to the wrong person. The one you're supposed to be talking to is Jesus. Then we can get together and talk about these issues." But Paul says that the word would be glorified just as it is with you. And that basically means that people would recognize it as the inspired word of God, with all the authority that goes along with that. God's word has authority, because it comes from a source of authority. And when you and I read the Bible and we go, "That's right, I might not like it, but it's telling me, my heart can feel it's right, what he's saying to me." And then we glorify the word. Those are just the words of some people say, if you're not saved, those are just the words of some old men who got together and wrote the Bible. Didn't know what they were talking about. But Paul says we need to recognize the Bible as God's authority. Paul is asking these Thessalonians to pray that other people would respond, will recognize, and then respond to the word of God, as they also did. Verse 2, Paul asked them to pray that he and his team might be delivered. Notice in verse 2, he says, that we might be delivered from what he calls wicked and evil men. Those are two interesting words right there. The word wicked means people who are capable of harming you. And the word evil speaks of who's been thoroughly corrupted. We're not just talking about guys, Paul, who are just a little nasty. And there's a good chance that when Paul asked for prayer to be delivered from such, that he was even thinking about things that he was going through right at the time. Because we know that Paul was writing this letter at the time from Corinth, and he was involved in some pretty dangerous situations at the time. And so he's asking once again for prayer that he might, that they might be delivered. And then Paul says, and I love this in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. That's beautiful to me. And the reason he's saying that is because he had just previously said to you, deliver us from wicked and evil men, because not everybody has faith. But then he goes on to say, but the Lord is faithful. So he's drawing this contrast between the faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of men. And he says, concerning the Lord's faithfulness, who will establish you, remember, cement you, and guard you against the evil one. There's another good statement about spiritual warfare, because Paul is saying here that in God's faithfulness, he will not only establish you, make you to stand, but he will guard you against the evil one. And that refers to Satan. Make no mistake about it. And the basis of Paul's confidence, because he's confident in it, when Paul says to the believers, hey, God will guard you against the evil one, the basis for his confidence is the Lord is faithful. He goes back to the beginning. Because the Lord is faithful, he will faithfully keep and protect his children from the evil one. And by the way, this is not the only place in the Bible where this promise is given to us. John also writes, he says in 1 John 5:18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. What do you think of that? It's an interesting verse. I mean, particularly in the light of the fact that you listen to some Christian people talk the way they pray sometimes, and you would get the expression that these are empty promises. And I'm not saying the enemy doesn't attack, because he does. Because I know the scripture tells us the enemy does attack, but the Lord still is faithful. Hey, God has given you everything you need to resist the work of the enemy. Now get busy. So the attack, even the attacks of the enemy sometimes, that the Lord allows in our lives are good for us. It's training us. It's building up our faith. And I don't think that the enemy has total freedom, like I said before, to waltz in and do what he wants to do in a believer's life. We have ample evidence in the Bible to show that he needs permission first. To do anything to a believer, he needs permission from God. We have it in the Old Testament, the book of Job, and we have it in the New Testament. When we come to Peter, Jesus said to Peter at the Last Supper, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. We don't have any problem believing that. Satan wanted to sift him as wheat. Probably he wants to do that to all of us at a time. The point is, he had to ask permission to do that. And Jesus went on to say, but I prayed for you so that when you return, you will strengthen your brothers. And that's a very nice way of saying, I let him have permission, Peter. So because we are sometimes, many times, ignorant of spiritual warfare, we're ignorant about the promises of God. And we get almost superstitious at times about the enemy, and start thinking that God and Satan are like they have equal power, and you never really know who's going to win. But it's not like that. We create a situation where there's just this ease of the enemy. We relax But you know, doing that, when we do that, Satan does have that freedom. He doesn't have any freedom to come and affect you or his minions unless God allows it to interfere with his agenda. We can do that now. And that's the thing that I had to learn as a young man. I had to learn that God had given me the ability through the name of Jesus to discern and recognize spiritual attacks and to confront them. And that's not to mean that it's going to be easy, because it's not. That you and I are going to be able to say, all right, let's do a quick prayer. But it takes more than that sometimes. We have to be persistent. We have to be on our knees, and we have to pray faithfully. That you and I just don't have to sit back once again and watch the enemy decimate our families and situations and so forth. Verse 4 says, Paul says, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will to do the things we command you. Now, when he talks about command here, he has in mind the things that he's wanting to know what he's been teaching. They need to take hold of and they need to listen. And then he asks prayer for them and saying, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. The idea is patience, endurance, to endure patiently. We have to learn that the word is hupomone in the Greek. So Paul says, may the Lord direct your hearts to walk, to live in the love of God, and also to walk in the patient endurance of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful prayer, because these are so needed today, aren't they? We need to love. We need to love with God's love. I need your love for people, because people can at times really bum you out. Do you know how many people in church no longer go because of other people? They went to church once and somebody messed them over. Somebody, you know, said something. Somebody's may have stepped on their toes, hurt their feelings, offended them by something they said, some random comment, some careless comment, or whatever. Did you know that people can be careless and dumb at the same time, really? Did you know that they can make random, dumb statements that will hurt your feelings, and you need to just kind of expect that when you go to church? People are gonna, they're gonna say something. They're going to say something. Somebody's going to say something that's gonna upset you. Expect it. I'm not telling you that so you can just be looking. I don't want you looking over your shoulder and waiting for it. That you go to church and just wait for somebody to say something wrong. Paul is not saying that. But you have to understand, human beings are fallible. I always remember that. And you were never told to put your eyes on a human being. We're told to put our eyes on Jesus Christ and follow him and walk in the love of God toward people. It's like, well, I don't know. I don't have enough love to do those things. Exactly. Paul is not saying to walk in your own love, but he's saying to walk in the love of God toward people, not your love. Notice Paul doesn't say, I'm just really praying you guys are going to walk in your love for one another. Are you kidding me? We'd kill each other before we walked in love. That's why he says walk in God's love. And that's very important. Walk in the patience and endurance. When we hear the word patient, we kind of think of waiting patiently, like for our food to come. When we're at a restaurant or for something to start that we're looking forward to, but that's really not what he means by this word. The ability or the term to patiently endure, the Greek word is hupomone, to wait patiently under a trial while the trial is happening and it continues to happen. But we're waiting on the Lord because he's coming to rescue us. It's an active thing. You are actively, patiently enduring through life. Because life is an endurance run, isn't it? It's a marathon. Everybody who either have lost their hair, like me, or is turned white, like a lot of you guys, most everybody is kind of like, yeah, it's a hard life. Life is hard. And we have to patiently endure it. And we're called to do that. Now, as we get into verse 6 and the following, we're going to read about some matters related to the church. And it's church discipline, which I know is one of your favorite topics. But we're going to do it anyway. In verse 6, he says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother." Let's stop right there. Because that word brother means believer. That's the way Paul uses that term. So he's talking about responding to a fellow Christian. So let's read it again. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from any fellow Christian who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Paul is saying, first of all, he begins by saying, "I command you," a military word. That's a very, very strong way to come out and talk to people and say to people, "We command you." I mean, I don't even remember saying that to my children. I probably did it, but I don't remember saying that. "I command you to clean your room. Do not ride your bicycle past the house, Bright, because you can't ride that good. Stay in the yard." And that's what Paul is saying here. This is not some casual suggestion Paul is talking about that I'm offering up here. I'm not saying, "Hey, you know, if you guys feel like it, when you're sitting around, kind of notice some guys that are playing fast and loose with being idle. You can go speak to them, but make sure you speak nice and softly to them." Paul doesn't say that. This is a very strong, it's very authoritative when he says this. "I command you." But he doesn't stop there. He actually says, "We command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus." That even goes beyond what he was saying. "I command you." And then he says that in the authority of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, that means by Jesus' authority, no other higher authority than Jesus. So what is the command? It's concerning people who walk in idleness. That's the topic we're going to sit on a little while. Now, if you have a different Bible on your lap, you might have a different word there instead of idleness. The ESV uses idle. It literally in the Greek means disorderly or undisciplined. But it came to refer specifically to people who refuse to work. And that's why the ESV translators use the word idleness there. By the way, the Greek language speaks of a continuous action here. It's not that sometimes the person works and sometimes he doesn't. This is speaking all of the time. The guy, the lady won't get up and go to work. Paul isn't saying for anybody who is occasionally idle. He's talking about someone who is constantly. It's a regular pattern of their lives to be idle and not to work. And we dealt with some of this in our first letter when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. But concerning such a person, Paul said to the believers there, "I want you to keep away." Now notice what he says. And if you have a New King James Bible on your lap, he says, "I want you to withdraw," instead of "keep away." And that's what he was telling the believers to do, to withdraw from such a person in the form of fellowship. And we'll talk about that a little more as we go too, because he's going to make another reference to it. But it's difficult for us to even think of using these kinds of word. Let me address the elephant in the room, because it's here. And I'm sure there's probably someone thinking, "Wow, That sounds pretty drastic. That I don't want to hang around this boy or girl, man or woman, if they can work and they are not working. We're always more loving than God. And he's the one who says this. You know, we have to listen, and we have to, whether we don't like it or not, we have to let the word go into our hearts. Just because somebody in the body is not working, and not that they're just not working, but they refuse to work. They're unwilling to work. And so, you know, to pull away from them, Paul is saying, that seems kind of harsh, we might say. And it was a problem in Thessalonica. Paul had previously, if you remember, in 1 Thessalonians, already addressed this with the church. Do you remember? He's not just coming out of the chute and saying, he's not just in a bad mood because Alabama lost the football game. It's none of that. Notice, anybody who isn't willing to work, I want you to pull away from them. That's what the Holy Scriptures say. Do you remember what he said in his last letter? He said, we urge you, brothers, in this case, admonish the idle. The Holy Spirit says that. And the word admonish, we learned last time, means to warn the idle. So he's already been given a warning right off the bat. This isn't just this immediate worst case of kind response to somebody who's walking in disobedience. You're talking about somebody who has been warned and warned and warned repeatedly. You need to change. This is not the way the Lord would have you to live your life. You know, you're responding to just the benevolence of the body of Christ in such a way that you're taking advantage. And that's not the way the Lord would have you to do that. So now when he comes to this second letter and he's following up on these people who have refused to respond in his first letter, who were warned and warned and warned and didn't respond, now he says it's time to take stronger measures. Remember, Paul might be writing this, but Paul is being borne by the Holy Spirit. So if you want to argue with Paul, be a man, be a woman. Argue with the word of God, because the Holy Spirit is writing this related to this particular act of disobedience, because that's what it is. And now it's time to withdraw from these people who are walking in rebellion, who won't work and can work. And again, we'll talk about why here this is happening in just a minute. But first, Paul is going to remind them of the example that he gave and his team gave when they went to Thessalonica for that short period of time and following. He says in verse 7, for you yourselves know. And this is the way a believer, a Christian believer, ought to leave any place he goes to. This is the talk that we all should have when we leave. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you. Holy Spirit says, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. So Paul reminds them here that while they lived and were working among the Thessalonians, that they worked hard. They worked hard to pay for their own needs, and they did not use that as an example. But you'll notice, he reminds them in verse 9, he says, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example. Paul says, we could have did that. But we're wanting to leave an example for you of how you should follow us. In other words, Paul is saying, as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have the right to have support from the body of Christ. That's exactly what he's saying. Ministers of the gospel have that right. But Paul chose to suspend that right while he was planting a church in order to give people an example. But you know, he also expected those people to grow up, and later on, we know that the Philippians did. For example, they were very generous in their support of the Apostle Paul. in the going, supporting him in his ministry. And they would send him support. And Paul was delighted by it because it showed their maturity. And so Paul, because of the Philippians, would be able to go to any other city and he'd be able to devote himself completely to the gospel because of the support from the Philippian church. And it had made its way to where he was, and that was a great blessing. And he even made reference to it in some of his letters. But when he was there among those earlier believers, bringing the gospel into their lives, he felt the need to exemplify the gospel by working hard. And we know that he was a tent maker by trade, and he would work and pay for all his needs. He would not allow those churches to support him because he wanted to give them an example. I'm not boasting on myself, but I think it's a good example for you guys. When I planted Restore, what was that part we were at, David? Cherokee Bluff. That's where we first started our meeting. We met there for about 1 month, and the Lord blessed us so much, we moved to, help me out, Mill Creek Middle School. And as we started, they were wanting to pay me. And I said, I'm not going to take anything for exactly 1 year and see how we're doing. And I remember, I'm not going to tell her name, but she said, when we would have our meetings every 3 weeks, she said, I want to know when we're going to start paying our pastor. And like I said, I did that for an entire year. And I was just blessed because Lydia makes enough money to pay rent and all those things. But that's what Paul, and I bring that up because that's the heart of Paul that he has for this church here. Paul set an example, and I feel like I'm setting examples. So he goes on in verse 10, he says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. That's another strong statement. But I want you, and I brought this out when we were going through 1 Thessalonians because it tied in, but I want you to notice here, I want you to take note of somebody who can't work. That's what he's saying, who cannot work. I want you to take note of somebody who is unwilling to work. And that's the key right there. Paul says in verse 11, for we hear that some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. They're not busy at work, but they're busybodies. And that's the problem, you see. Verse 12, when we're idle, listen to me carefully. When we're idle, you know, we weren't really created to be idle. We love to use that term when it refers to like retirement. You know, we work that word into places for people to live. We work it in RV names. We work it into, you know, campgrounds, where people are just gonna supposed to just come and sit around and do nothing. But fundamentally, what I'm talking about, we weren't created to do that. We weren't created to be idle. We were created to be busy. It's the way God made us. In fact, specifically for men, men are actually occupational by nature. Now, that doesn't mean women can't function in an occupation. They do. They can and they do it very well. They tend to be a little more relational though. But men are over the top occupational. And what that means is when you have a man who's able-bodied and he can't find work, you have a miserable man. You have a miserable man. Men need to work. And when you take that need away from them and you start giving them handouts, well, we all know what those problems add up because that's our nation right now. We watched it happen to our country, and it's very, very sad because Paul says here, instead of being busy now, you've become busybodies. In other words, you should have been doing something positive, but as it is now, they've just started doing things that are negative because they've got all this free time on their hands. And what happens when you have free time on your hands? You know, we long for that day when, you know, when we come to our day off, Lydia and I say, I can't wait till I get a day off. I'm just going to sit around the house, watch TV, and take it easy. And I have done that a few times. And then when it's time to go back to work, I'm wondering, what's wrong? I just don't feel good. So now when I say I'm taking time off, usually I'm doing, because the house needs fixing up a lot. So I'm fixing a door handle. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. And when I come back to my regular job, I feel refreshed because I've did something and I've did something well. But Paul is talking about being productive here. Or it feels good to get done with a day off and you say, man, I did something. I finally got around to fixing the door or fixing something around the house, but I was busy. So, you know, we just don't do very well. And the Lord knows that when we're not busy. And of course, God knows this. Let me show you a verse, this passage here. I love this passage. I've loved it from the beginning. I don't hear many people quote it, but it just does something to me when I read it. John 5, 15 and 17. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. I love that. I'm working. Jesus is working. He did. He was a carpenter. He worked there, and then he would go out in his ministry and work. I believe work helps physically, spiritually, and emotionally. I really do. But as for you, brethren, Paul says, do not grow weary in doing good. And this is kind of a contrasting statement right here. He's talking about, you know, he's been talking about those people who've been taking advantage of the good nature of others, leeching off the majority. Paul encourages to the rest of the people not to grow weary of doing the right thing, because you can get weary. You know, you can work. Work can make us weary sometimes. Gee, I'd rather be resting, you might say. Don't get weary of doing the right thing, though. Doing the right thing is always harder. It's always the harder path than doing nothing. And you know, with the flow of the world, it's always easy to do nothing. So Paul says, don't grow weary of what you ought to be doing. Very, very important to remind us, because Jesus said, in the last days, because of the lawlessness that exists in the last days, he said, the love of many will grow cold. Because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. And that means they'll become weary. Let's not become weary. And it just seems to be so much easier to go the way of the world, which is lawlessness, contrary to the word of God. Verse 14, we return to church discipline just for a brief moment. Paul says, and if anyone does not obey your word in this epistle, note that person. Again, he repeats it. And do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. There it is, right there. And again, he repeats, have nothing to do with them. Which is, again, to withdraw from fellowship with the person. And now he finally tells us why. And we've been waiting for this. That he may be ashamed. And that's the purpose. Not just shame, but the purpose behind it, withdrawing fellowship, was to get the person to recognize their sin. And that their sin is the thing that separates them from the believer who's walking correctly. And why does he withdraw? Because people's sin separates us. Sin always separates. It separates us from God. It separates us from people. It separates husbands and wives. You don't have to get a divorce. But if I sin against Lydia, or she sins against me, which she never does, until we repent and come back together, sin separates. That's why the Lord is saying here, let the brother who's not working, who's walking in idleness, be separate yourself from him. Because that's what sin does. And that's what Jesus is trying to do. Get him to repent and come back. You know, we have to say, forgive me when we sin. And I have to allow that separation then to be healed. Sin always separates. Remember that. And when we pretend like it doesn't, we do the person who is involved in the sin a great disservice. When we just kind of go on and say, whatever, it's okay. It's not okay. God calls it a sin. God wouldn't call it a sin. So it's not okay. Sin is not okay. Paul says, if anybody doesn't take note of what we're saying in this letter and they choose to disobey, you need to withdraw from this person. That's the Holy Spirit talking. But the whole purpose is that they would then repent. That's what we're wanting. That they would feel bad after their decision and say, I was wrong about the way I was responding. So the ultimate goal in the church discipline is restoration. That's what we separate for, that they may repent and be restored to the fellowship. The ultimate goal of church discipline is always restoration. Very important that I say that, and very important that you hear it and heed it. That's why Paul says in verse 15, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Warn him as a brother. And that withdrawing from that brother is an act of warning them. Something wrong. Something's wrong. There's been a barrier that's been created by your actions. Now I know that as we talk about this, listen to me closely, as we talk about this, there's a great challenge today in applying biblical concepts of church discipline. It's just the challenge that are very significant in our modern world. Let me just say this. And some of them are because of our own doing. For starters, you know, we've all been influenced by the doctrine of tolerance. Everybody wants to be tolerant of this and tolerant of that. And I know we have to be careful, but when I'm preaching the word, when I'm teaching the word, I don't even think about tolerance because I'm saying, thus saith the Lord. And if you're offended by thus saith the Lord, you need to take it up with God himself. Whether we talk about it, put it down, it's an overreach of understanding. We've been influenced by this tolerance. It kind of swept in on us with the George Floyd issue and all the summer of love and all those things. And I could name plenty more different things, but it kind of swept in. And the world, which is trying to conform us, put us into its image, but we're not like that. We're supposed to be transformed by the word of God. So to me, I don't care what the world says. I don't care what the world thinks. The world did not save Victor Allen Summerhour. The Lord Jesus saved him, and my allegiance is to Jesus Christ. We can't be tolerant when it comes to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. When you tell someone, you know, you need to change, you say you're a Christian, but you're drinking, you're smoking, you're laying around with different men and women, you're doing all those things. I'm waving a white flag. Surrender. Surrender. You're not who you say you are if this is your practice, if this is your lifestyle. You've heard it before. You can love people to hell. Well, you don't have to worry about Victor Allen Summerour doing that. I speak the truth in love. And when I say things, I might say it with a little passion, but I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. Are you with me? That's the doctrine of tolerance. If you say anything to anybody about their behavior being wrong, you are treating them, they say, in an immoral way. You're wronging that person by telling them they're wrong. Boy, Jesus must have been wrong many of times. The Apostle Paul and Peter and James and John, they must have been wrong many of times in the scriptures because they're telling people that's wrong. You sleeping with someone that's not your wife is wrong. You're living a lifestyle of homosexuality is wrong. You stealing something at CVS is wrong. And unless you surrender and repent of those sins, whether you're a bisexual, whether you're a kleptomaniac, or whether you're a goody two-shoes and just tells a lie every once in a while, all three of the above will bust hell wide open. That's why I preach the way I do. That's why I tell you the truth. And believe me, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't say it. But the result is, when we read instructions like this in the Bible from the Apostle Paul, we're instantly made to feel uncomfortable. We read this and he goes, withdraw. Withdraw from this person that's in sin. And he's only talking about just not working. Now think about any other sin. Paul is saying withdraw. I don't like that, you say. You're going to pull away from somebody in fellowship, pull away? That doesn't sound merciful, PV, or loving. Not to me. Then we got all of the people that have this gift of compassion, and they have a real struggle with this. Well, I have the gift of compassion too, but I have no struggle with this, because thus saith the Lord, he's saying it. I've been confronted in many of ways, had many of texts and email written to me. You shouldn't have said it this way. You should have said it that way. Please take it up with the Lord Jesus. I'm preaching his word. And if a homosexual or a bisexual or a thief or an adulteress or an adulterer or someone who doesn't steal anything but a honey bun at the Southern 5 and 10, and he only did it one time, if you do not repent and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your life and be sincere about it, you're going to go to hell. And I say that lovingly. I would want somebody to wave the white flag and tell me the truth. Give me the truth. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. The truth. And I think the Apostle Paul, he gets a bad rap. But I think it's a bad rap that he does not deserve. Be careful. Walk in the instructions of the Lord. Follow the Lord. We won't do that perfectly, but we can do it with the Holy Spirit leading. I'm going to read this verse, 1 Samuel, and I'll go to my seat after this. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 29 through 30. I told y'all about my little boy and my girl, really, Anthony. I would tell him, don't do this, don't do that. I would tell him, don't do that, don't do that. And then finally, I would spank him. Because that's what the Lord says. Call me not political correct if you want to. I'm riding with the Bible. But I'm telling you some good news right here. 1 Samuel chapter 2, 29 through 30. God finally catches up with Eli. And he confronts Eli because Eli loves his kids too much to discipline them. He lets them do what they want to. Take meat that they shouldn't be taking. He didn't say anything about that. And we know how they ended up. Sleeping at the tent of meeting with women. Having sex at the tent of meeting with women. Eli was so busy, he was glad they were getting meat that he could eat. But he never disciplined his kids. Well, finally, the Lord showed up one day. And I love this. Every dad, every mom should rememberize this. 1 Samuel chapter 2, 29 through 30. Why do you kick at my sacrifice? This is God speaking. And my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me. He comes right out. He's not playing. This is serious. To make yourself fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Therefore, here comes the hammer. The Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your fathers would walk with me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Keep the text is coming, because that's what the word says. I love you. I'm speaking to you in love. I don't know how to say, I can't do anything but read what the word says. But I'd rather for you to be upset with me more than upset with God. Because I'm definitely going to tell you what the word says. You know, I wasn't always the dad I wanted to be. But Lydia says, I'm the best dad ever. I'm going to tell y'all, I won't tell y'all. She said, no, I get in trouble. But she always brags on me for being a good dad. Because I would say, don't do this, don't do that. And if they continued, they'd be in my office, in my bedroom, getting a spanking. And then I would go grab Erica and I would go grab Anthony. I said, now you know I love you, don't you? Yeah, Daddy. I know you love me. Yeah, I love you. I'm always gonna love you. But you gotta do you. This is what my dad used to tell me. You can either mind me and your mama, or they got a place you can go that whether you want to or not, you can mind. I didn't believe that, but I found out real quick, and I told my son that too. But my dad, I knew he loved me, So I wanted to make Anthony and Erica know, come here, I love you. But you've got to obey me. You've got to obey the Lord. That's discipline. Paul, I'm glad the Holy Spirit caught you up and wrote this. He says in verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutations of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. And then he closes like he usually does. Worship team can come up. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I want you to know, I love this flock. I love this flock. I would be less than a pastor just come up here and say, you can live any way you want to. Just try your best. Do what you want to do. Speak well of this person, even if they're sinful or not. If they're practicing sin, living in sin, hang out with them, tell them the truth. Be careful. Be careful. That's why the disciples, the apostles, went out two by two. John Corson says, you can go to this party if you can change the thermostat in there. If you're going to let it change you, it's best not to go. And I love that. Anywhere I go, I'm thinking, can I change the thermostat? If it's a place I shouldn't be? But I'm a weak man. I'll let you know, I'm a weak man. So I don't even go to those places. I want to please my Father. I want to make it home one day with him. Because I'm going to stand in front of him, and I don't ever want to hear him say, why did you not speak my word? And if I say like Eli, I was afraid of the people. I was more concerned what the people thought of me than what you think of me, Lord. I don't want to do that. I want to speak the truth in love, and I love you, and I speak the truth in love, but the word means what it says. Let's pray. Father God, you're the God of grace. The Holy Spirit is the God of grace, and King Jesus is the God of grace. And I sure do relish grace. I love grace. Because grace saved me and grace keeps me going. But I don't think it's grace not to tell the truth. I don't think it's grace if your word offends someone, I should stop proclaiming your word. Can't do that. Can't do that. Lord, I pray for everyone here that you would speak to their hearts and let them judge. I know you love me, Jesus. I know, you know, I love your word. And I pray that everyone here and those that's watching would draw closer to you. And as they draw closer to you, they let those pet sins disappear. And follow you with a clean heart, Lord. And we will not do that perfectly here. But we can practice that. And that's what you want us to do, Lord. And I ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's stand and close with a song, please.